Let's pray and ask for God's help this morning as we look into his word. Father, we are so thankful that we have in our possession your word in written form. And what a privilege and delight it is for us to come together as your people, to sit at the feet of our Lord Jesus Christ, to receive his ministry by his Spirit. And as we do so once again this morning, we pray that you would be pleased to condescend to us and grant help. Lord, please grant me help as I teach and preach and give help to all who hear, that the word of God will come to us in clarity, that we will understand it, that it will come to us in a pointed and powerful fashion, that we will see the practical implications of the truth of your word, and that you'll give to us a willingness to walk in your ways. We ask for your help, your special blessing, as we look into the scriptures this morning. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Would you please open your Bibles to the Acts of the Apostles, chapter 19. And we are returning once again this morning after a bit of a break for a few weeks, returning to our consecutive expository studies of the Acts of the Apostles. And we come this morning to chapter 19 of Dr. Luke's inspired account of the initial spread of the gospel across the Mediterranean world. In chapter 18, we saw that Paul has embarked on his third missionary journey, and this is where we find him in chapter 19. But before we proceed, let me ask you, why should we even care about this? Why should we care about this historical account of the spread, the establishment and spread of the church in the first century? This should be a matter of great interest to every true believer, every true follower of Christ. Why should we care about this? Well, would you agree with me if I said that you should be very concerned to know about the history of the Rotary Club? Would you agree with that? Probably not. Would you agree with me if I said that you should be concerned to know something about the history of the United States of America? Yes, you would. What's the difference between the two? There's a big difference. You're probably not a member of the Rotary Club. Is there anybody here who's a member of the Rotary Club? I took a guess. I'm guessing nobody is here, right? You couldn't care less about that, right? That's kind of an academic concern. But every one of us lives in the United States, and we should have some level of concern to know something about the history of our nation, because this is where we live right now. And so it's the same thing with the history of the Christian church. We should have some concern to know and understand something about the history of the Christian church, because we are Christians. We are disciples and followers of the Lord Jesus Christ. And since we're a part of the church, we should want to know something about this inspired historical account we have of the very beginnings of the church in the first century. So let me ask you, if you've been present for this series in Acts so far, have our studies in the book of Acts had any practical influence on you? Your understanding of things, your perspectives on the church, or even your practice with regard to the local church, has it made any difference in your life? And I ask this because the fact is, great numbers of professing Christians aren't really very concerned about the local church. The local church is of little concern to large numbers of professing Christians. They say, well, that's for other people. I name the name of Christ. I believe I'm a Christian. I'm going to heaven. But the matter of the church, that's for other people. That doesn't really concern me much at all. Well, if you are a biblical Christian, it ought to be a very important matter to you. And you will show your readiness and your willingness to believe the Bible by your relationship to the local church. We don't think about that very often, because there is a blueprint in the New Testament for the local church. There is a blueprint. Are you following that plan? Following that blueprint? This is why we're studying the book of Acts, and it should be important to every single one of us. When we last left off, Paul was in the province of Phrygia, chapter 18, verse 23. Apollos had gone on to Corinth, verse 27 of chapter 18. Remember that Paul has already been to Ephesus, and he promised that he would try to return to them if it was God's will, verses 19 through 21 of chapter 18. And that's just what Paul did. He came back to Ephesus, and we see that here in chapter 19. Ephesus was a great commercial center, a great religious center, with a population of almost 500,000 people. Situated in a fertile plain in the Roman province of Asia, near the mouth of the Caistor River. And the ruins of that ancient city can still be seen today, not far from the coast of the Aegean Sea, about 35 miles south-southwest of Izmir, Turkey. And Ephesus was known for many things. It was known for the worship of Artemis. Artemis was a Greek fertility goddess, also known as Diana. And the city rivaled Corinth in moral corruption. Ephesus was a center for sorcery and every form of black art. Ephesus presented both the greatest challenge to Paul and also the greatest opportunity for kingdom service of any that Paul had yet encountered. He wrote in 1 Corinthians 16, 8 and 9, "I will remain in Ephesus until Pentecost, for a wide door for effective service has opened for me, and there are many adversaries." Isn't that interesting? A wide door for service opens up, but there are many adversaries. And then he says in 1 Corinthians 15, 32, that he fought with wild beasts at Ephesus. And again in 2 Corinthians 1, verse 8, he said that affliction had come to him in Asia so that he and his companions were burdened excessively beyond their strength, so that they despaired even of life. And then we're told in chapter 20, verse 31, Paul mentions there that he spent at least 3 years, total time, at least 3 years in Ephesus. This was a longer period than he spent in any other city on any of his missionary journeys. Well, there are four items that we're going to be looking at from chapter 19 today. God willing, we're going to complete the whole chapter this morning and this evening. We'll look at the first three items this morning, and then hopefully we'll come to the fourth one this evening. So we begin with the first of these four concerns, and that is Paul's encounter with the disciples of John in the first seven verses. Please follow as I read the first seven verses of Acts 19. Paul's encounter with the disciples of John. "It happened that while Apollos was at Corinth, Paul passed through the upper country and came to Ephesus and found some disciples. He said to them, 'Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?' They said to him, 'No, we have not even heard whether there is a Holy Spirit.' And he said, 'Into what then were you baptized?' And they said, 'Into John's baptism.' Paul said, 'John baptized with a baptism of repentance, telling the people to believe in him who was coming after him, that is, in Jesus.' When they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And when Paul had laid his hands on them, the Holy Spirit came on them, and they began speaking with tongues and prophesying. There were in all about 12 men." Now, what do we do with this passage? Obviously, this is a very peculiar situation. This is a time of transition in the history of the Christian church. So this is an unusual situation. It's no accident that Luke tells us about Apollos immediately before he tells us about these disciples back in chapter 18. What did they all have in common? They were all only acquainted with John's baptism, right? Now, Apollos was a lot farther along than these disciples were in Ephesus, but they were only acquainted with John's baptism. They knew something about Jesus. They were believers in Jesus in some sense. They all had that in common, but there were gaps in their knowledge, gaps in their understanding. Apollos was farther along than these disciples were. Because he isn't rebaptized, and I'm not comfortable with that term, but he isn't rebaptized as they are. We'll see that. But when we meet them in the narrative, all these individuals, none of them are where they need to be with respect to the gospel. Apollos had to be taught the ways of God more perfectly, and these disciples, they're even farther behind than Apollos was. So clearly this is an unusual situation, very peculiar, very particular. Were these 12 Ephesian disciples, were they Christians? Were they born again, regenerated believers in Christ? Luke calls them disciples, But this question of whether or not they were really saved, you don't find uniform agreement among the commentaries. I laughed this week because two that I read said that most commentators believe that they're Christians, but all the other commentaries I read said that they weren't. So there's no agreement about it. So whenever you find this, commentators are kind of all over the place. You have to be careful. And I don't think we need to necessarily settle this question, were they true Christians? Whether they were or not, here's the real issue. How could they have not known that there was a Holy Spirit? Even if they weren't true believers. They were acquainted with John's baptism, and John spoke about the Holy Spirit. Either way, how could they have not known that there was a Holy Spirit? So a lot of questions surround this passage. But many things are clear. Enough things are clear. So before we proceed, let me ask, would you want to use this passage to establish teaching about what Christians should experience today in connection with the so-called baptism of the Holy Spirit? If you wanted to teach Christians about being baptized in the Holy Spirit, would this be one of your go-to passages? No, I'm glad somebody's going, mm-mm, and I'm glad. I hope it wouldn't be. Because obviously there's some unique things, unusual things going on here. And you wouldn't want to take this passage and universalize it and press it on the experience of every believer today. And then Paul's question, he asks these men, did they receive the Holy Spirit when they believed? Why would he ask them that? Doesn't everybody receive the Holy Spirit when they believe? And of course they do. Romans 8 and verse 9. If anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to him. 1 Corinthians 12 and verse 13. In one spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free. All believers, without exception, receive the gift of the indwelling Holy Spirit. And Paul had some reason for thinking that these folks, these men, had not. So observe at the outset here that Paul assumes that believers receive the Holy Spirit. The question makes no sense apart from that assumption. He assumes that believers receive the Holy Spirit not after they believe, as it's incorrectly translated in the King James Version, and certainly not after they yield themselves. That's popular teaching, that you come to Christ in faith, you're saved, and then you have this subsequent experience of being baptized in the Spirit if you're yielded or if you empty yourself in some way. And certainly not when or not after they do this, they yield themselves and empty themselves, but it's when they believe. That's when they receive the Holy Spirit. And Paul makes this assumption. And his question doesn't make any sense apart from that assumption. And the response of these men isn't encouraging. Look at verse 2b. They said to him, "No, we have not even heard whether there is a Holy Spirit." Now, what kind of a response is that? That's literally what the Greek says. We've not even heard whether there is a Holy Spirit. Now, it seems unlikely that these men had never heard of the Holy Spirit at all, because he's referred to many times in the Old Testament. Even if they were only disciples of John, John had spoken about the Messiah coming and baptizing people with the Spirit. So I don't believe that we should take Luke's words here rigidly and literally. That doesn't seem to be the intention here. And that might make you a little uncomfortable. Oh, wow, you're not taking the word of God literally. But we have to try to get at the meaning. What's the intention? What does Luke mean when he expresses it this way? And commentators suggest several possibilities. Again, let's not try to settle that. However you understand them, this much is clear. These men were ignorant of Pentecost. That's the point. That's the real point. These men, now perhaps they'd heard about the day of Pentecost, but they were unacquainted with its significance. Maybe they had never even heard of Pentecost. Maybe they never heard about the events that took place on that day. But they were certainly ignorant, at the very least, of the significance of Pentecost. And so Paul, however it is, he perceives this, and he immediately puts his finger on the problem, and that is a problem with their baptism. He asks them, "Into what have you been baptized?" And just as he may have suspected, they were only acquainted with John's baptism. Just like Apollos, except as I said, they were considerably less informed than he was. These disciples in Ephesus, they did not understand that the new age has begun. The Spirit came. Pentecost, the advent of the third person of the Trinity. The Spirit came on that day and ushered in a new age. Now believers have the Spirit of God dwelling in them as a special gift. This is the distinctive blessing of the new age. And had they been baptized in the name of Jesus as the Christ, they would have received the gift of the indwelling Holy Spirit when they believed. So notice what Paul does here with these disciples. He points them to Christ. Very simply, he points them to Christ. Christian faith is in Christ who's already come. John's message is that the Messiah is yet coming. But Christian faith is in a Messiah who's already come the first time. And so since Jesus' first advent, faith in the Messiah and baptism into John's baptism are inconsistent with each other. It's an anomaly. If you profess faith in Christ, saving faith in Christ, and yet you're only acquainted with the baptism of John and not the baptism of Christ, that's an irregularity. And it may be that Luke wants his readers to understand this. That's why he includes this in his account. The faith of these Ephesian disciples was at best incomplete because they knew only the baptism of John. And you'll notice that what these men needed wasn't further teaching about how to be baptized in the Holy Spirit. That's not what Paul does here. He doesn't say, look, you need to go on to higher things. Bigger and better things. You need more. Yeah, you've got Christ, but you need more now. You need to be baptized in the Spirit. This is the only recorded instance in the New Testament of professing disciples of Christ being baptized again. Now, Frederick Dale Bruner makes several very helpful observations about this passage. Notice that when Paul discovers that these men don't know about the Holy Spirit, whatever that means, however we're to take it, he doesn't trace it to some inner spiritual or moral failing on the part of these men. Oh, you're not yielded enough. If you would just get more yielded, then the Spirit could really work with you and he would come and you'd be baptized in the Spirit with speaking in tongues as an evidence of that. No, Paul doesn't trace this to some moral failing or spiritual failing. Neither does he give them instruction about the Spirit. He doesn't teach them. He doesn't coach them about how to be baptized in the Holy Spirit, as a dear lady many years ago tried to do with me, to help me to speak in tongues. And I started muttering some gibberish. Oh, you got it, you got it. And I, no, I don't. I knew I didn't. I was just imitating what other people were saying. And further, he doesn't urge them to seek the Holy Spirit as an additional blessing to faith in Christ. No, it seems that he's not entirely convinced that they have faith in Christ at all to begin with. Now, those who think they're saved would have a problem with that statement, but whatever. What does Paul do? He doesn't give them teaching about the Spirit. He points them to Christ. Look at verse 4. John baptized with the baptism of repentance. And here's John's message. He's telling these men, here's John's message. He told the people to believe in him who is coming after him, that is in Jesus. He points them to the Lord Jesus Christ. And the only requirement to receive the Spirit, then, is faith in Christ. Baptism into Christ. But now what about this laying on of hands and the speaking in tongues and prophesying? What about that? Well, it's helpful to take four occasions in the book of Acts where the Spirit comes, the Spirit is given. And we look at these four situations and we compare them. four situations where the Spirit descended. The first one was on the day of Pentecost, Acts chapter 2. The second is in chapter 8, Samaria. The third is in chapter 10, the household of Cornelius in Caesarea. The fourth is here in chapter 19 at Ephesus. And so you compare these things, and if there was a rigid doctrine of how to be baptized in the Holy Spirit, you would expect significant similarity between these four instances. But there isn't great similarity. There are great differences on these between these various occasions. Now, one thing they all have in common. In each case, in each instance, a different class of persons receives the Spirit. That's interesting. But the similarities end there. In just three of the four instances, in Pentecost, Samaria, and Caesarea, there's a new advance. There's a new stage in the development of gospel witness, right? You see that on the day of Pentecost. You also see it in Samaria with the Samaritans, and also Caesarea, the Pentecost of the Gentiles. But not so much here in Ephesus, chapter 19. And then in just two instances, Samaria and Ephesus, there's the laying on of the apostles' hands. So should we universalize that and say you got to have somebody lay hands on you? We only see that in two of the four cases. In just three instances, in Jerusalem, Caesarea, and in Ephesus, the reception of the Spirit is followed by extraordinary signs. Nothing is said about extraordinary signs in Samaria in chapter 8. So with regard to the laying on of hands, the conclusion we draw is that it's not something that should be universalized. And probably it was significant of Paul's endorsement of what had just happened with these Ephesian disciples. You see that in Samaria in chapter 8. Philip went down preaching. People were saved. They're being baptized. The apostles go down. Peter and John, they go down to Samaria, or up to Samaria. And then they check things out, and then they lay hands on the people, and then they receive the Holy Spirit. It's like the apostolic endorsement is signified in the laying on of hands. Same thing here, I believe. And then as far as the extraordinary signs, speaking in tongues and prophesying, I like what John Stott says. He concludes, he says, these Ephesian disciples, they experienced a mini Pentecost. And then he improves it slightly. He says, better, Pentecost caught up with them. And then he improves it a little bit more. Better still, they were caught up into Pentecost as his promised blessings became theirs. So I believe it's safe to say that's what's happening with these. That seems clear to me. What's happening with these Ephesian disciples. This is a mini Pentecost taking place. Similar to what took place on the day of Pentecost and also in the household of Cornelius. So let's wrap this up by way of conclusion. Here in chapter 19, Acts 19, there is no second experience of the Holy Spirit. Only one, a first experience. Paul doesn't tell them to seek the Spirit. He points them to Christ. Further, there is no set of prescribed conditions for receiving the Holy Spirit. And if you've ever been in a Pentecostal church or a charismatic circles, the question comes up, how can I be baptized in the Spirit? And then people will say, well, this, you do this, this, and this, and there's various formulas. There's no prescribed set of conditions for being baptized in the Holy Spirit. The Ephesian disciples received the Holy Spirit not through satisfying certain conditions by yielding themselves or someone laying hands on them, but they received the Spirit through simple faith in Jesus Christ. Again, no indispensable evidences following the baptism of the Holy Spirit are designated, speaking in tongues, and what about prophesying? You know, it's common, it's popular for people to say, well, if you're baptized in the Spirit, you'll speak in tongues. What about the prophesying? That's mentioned here. Why is that eliminated? Why is that ignored? And so the bottom line here is that this passage doesn't address the so-called baptism of the Holy Spirit at all. Not as the baptism of the Spirit is commonly thought of. Paul doesn't take these disciples onto higher things, bigger and better things. What he does is he takes them back to basic things, the basic thing, and that is faith in Christ. What this passage does point us to is the essential union of four things. Four things that always should be kept together, ideally should be kept together. The order may vary, but all four of these things go together. The essential union of repentance, faith, water baptism, and the gift of the Spirit. And how we perceive in our experience, how we perceive the order of those things may vary. But these four things should go together. All four are inseparable. And these four things are universal in Christian experience. The laying on of hands, the speaking in tongues, prophesying are not. They were peculiar to Samaria and also to Ephesus. Probably they were intended to publicly demonstrate that particular groups had been incorporated into Christ by the Spirit, namely the Samaritans. So there'd be no doubt about the incorporation of the Samaritans. And now John's disciples. So there would be no doubt that John's disciples had been incorporated into Christ by the Spirit. And you see that what happens here in Acts chapter 19 is what happened on the day of Pentecost. Remember Peter's words? Acts 2:38, the folks said, "What should we do?" And he said, "Repent, each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." So all four of these things are present on these occasions. Repentance, faith in Christ, water baptism into Christ, and then the baptism, the gift of the Holy Spirit. Now, before we leave this section, I want to draw your attention to verse 4. Look at verse 4. Paul said, "John baptized with the baptism of repentance, telling the people to believe in him who is coming after him," that is, in Jesus. This is how the apostle points these men to Christ. He tells them two things: repent of your sins, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. This is to be our basic response to the gospel. How are we saved? Our response to the gospel message includes two vital elements: repentance of sin and faith in Christ. And these are the two things that everyone in the world, without exception, is responsible to do. Whether or not they're able to because of their fallen condition is another question. But everybody is responsible to turn away from their sins and to put their trust in the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation. This is what we must do in order to be saved. Turn away from our sins, trust in Christ. And this is what we must call people to do whenever we present the gospel. So much then for the disciples of John. We come to a second item in chapter 19. And that is Paul's relocation to the school of Tyrannus. In verses 8 through 10, Paul's relocation to the school of Tyrannus. In verses 8 through 10, Luke tells us about Paul's basis of operations, his ministerial operations in Ephesus. Look at verse 8. "And he entered the synagogue and continued speaking out boldly for 3 months, reasoning and persuading them about the kingdom of God. But when some were becoming hardened and disobedient, speaking evil of the way before the people, he withdrew from them and took away the disciples, reasoning daily in the school of Tyrannus. This took place for 2 years, so that all who lived in Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks." Now, back in chapter 18 and verse 20, the Jews of Ephesus had asked Paul to stay longer. And now Paul does that. He returns and he goes to the synagogue. That was his characteristic habit. He goes to the synagogue where he preaches boldly. And for about 3 months, the Jews are willing to listen to him. And then some begin to contradict him and speak evil of the way before the people. They spoke evil of the way. This is not the first time that Luke has described Christian discipleship or the Christian life as the way. He does so at least 8 times. In his account, you got the references there on your outline, Acts 9, 18, 19, 22, and 24. 8 times, a total of 8 references to the way, referring to the Christian life. And so Paul took the Jews who believed, and he met with them. He's getting opposition from a good number of Jews, but he takes some who believed, and he met with them in the lecture hall of Tyrannus. Wouldn't we like to know who this Tyrannus was? But we don't really know anything about him, very little about him, or what he taught. His name means tyrant. Seems to me if you want to be an influential teacher, you wouldn't call yourself tyrant. You know, did his parents give him that name, or maybe his students gave him that name, tyrant. But in that culture at that time, siestas were common, as they are today in many cultures. It's hot during the day, so the people work in the morning, they work in the cooler evening hours, and they usually nap and rest during the afternoon when it's really hot. And apparently that's what was taking place here, because there is a text, at least one text, the Beeson text, tells us that Paul taught in the school of Tyrannus from 11 o'clock in the morning till 4 o'clock in the afternoon. And if that actually took place, then apparently Tyrannus, he would teach in the cooler hours of the morning, and when it got hot, he would go and rest like everybody else, and then Paul would go to the school there, and during the afternoon, when the building wasn't in use, he would teach. And under these circumstances, he taught for 2 years, and during that time, he taught all who came to him, both Jews and Greeks, for 2 years. And the wonderful upshot of all this was that the word of the Lord spread throughout the province. Verse 10. And perhaps the churches of Colossae and Smyrna and Philadelphia and others, perhaps those churches were planted during that period of time. Well, this brings us to a third and final item. We come finally to Paul's performance of unusual miracles in Ephesus. This is in verses 11 through 20. Paul's performance of unusual miracles in Ephesus. And even though Paul encountered strong opposition in Ephesus, he also enjoyed great success there. And God's approval of his ministry is seen in that God granted him unusual power to perform miracles in that city. Look at verses 11 and 12. God was performing extraordinary miracles by the hands of Paul, so that handkerchiefs or aprons were even carried from his body to the sick, and the diseases left them, and the evil spirits went out. Now we need to see here that these miracles were not typical miracles. These were unusual. Luke tells us they were extraordinary ones in verse 11. In other words, these miracles were uniquely the credentials of the Apostle Paul. They were designed to validate his identity as an apostle of Christ, and they were also intended to confirm the validity and truth of the message that he preached. Paul was given this power, this ability to perform these extraordinary miracles. And so what we have here is something peculiar to the Apostle Paul at this particular time. We don't find something here that is to be pressed as normative or sought for as normative Christian experience today. This passage in no way serves as a basis for the use of prayer cloths or anointed prayer handkerchiefs. You're laughing, but this is what folks do. And neither do the passages in the Gospels that refer to people being healed after touching the hem of Jesus' garment. Neither do those passages provide a basis for this. But these things are popular, aren't they? Fallen human nature loves these things. You know, hearts that are unregenerate, hearts that have not been given a capacity to discern truth, love these kinds of things. They're drawn to superstitious religious practices like these. And Christians ought to be discerning about these things. How they understand and apply the Bible, they ought to be very discerning. And what is especially, one thing that's especially disturbing, are so-called evangelists who in the name of God sell things like this to make money. What a horrible thing. It's just a Protestant form of selling indulgences. You buy this prayer hanky and your prayers will be answered. You know, God's favors can't be bought or sold. And everyone knows that. If you want God to hear your prayers, you don't need a prayer cloth. You need a Savior. You need Jesus. Not some prayer hanky that some guy is selling or some lady. Now, Luke goes on to illustrate a particular, mention rather, a particular incident in verses 13 to 16. Look at verse 13. But also some of the Jewish exorcists who went from place to place attempted to name over those who had the evil spirits the name of the Lord Jesus, saying, I adjure you by Jesus whom Paul preaches. Seven sons of one Sceva, a Jewish chief priest, were doing this. And the evil spirit answered and said to them, I recognize Jesus and I know about Paul, but who are you? And the man in whom was the evil spirit leaped on them and subdued all of them and overpowered them, so that they fled out of that house naked and wounded. There were some Jewish exorcists who claimed to have the ability to cast out demons using the name of Jesus. They were using the name of Jesus as a kind of a magic charm. And the seven sons of a Jewish chief priest named Sceva, they attempted to do this with disastrous results. Instead of casting out this demon, they only infuriated it, and it turned on them, and they were forced to flee, injured and humiliated. So one thing we can observe here, observe how sincere someone may appear to be and yet not have true faith in Jesus Christ. If we had been there looking at these Jewish priests and looking at the incredible things that they allegedly were doing, we might be impressed with that. And surely these are true believers. Surely these are saved people. But people can appear very religious and very sincere and not have true faith in Jesus Christ. It's interesting how the Lord Jesus zeroes in on this in Matthew chapter 7 in the Sermon on the Mount. Many will prophesy in my name and cast out demons and work miracles. They'll do all these things, and they'll do it in his name. And he says, depart from me. I don't even know who you are. So these kinds of things are not necessarily the mark of a true minister, a true gospel minister performing these kind of miracles. And so-called ministers abound in our day, making all kinds of claims, doing all sorts of things. And people who should know better embrace this stuff. Professing Christians who really ought to be more discerning, they embrace these things. They embrace almost anything that just has a thin veneer of gospel religion. You know, it's just even a remote appearance of something related to Jesus. Oh, it must be okay. And they're not discerning. Let us not be deceived by those who have a form of religion, but is divorced from truth, disconnected from Scripture. And yet God is good. God is merciful. He turns this event around for the advancement of the gospel. Look at verse 17. This became known to all, both Jews and Greeks who lived in Ephesus. And fear fell upon them all, and the name of the Lord Jesus was being magnified. Many also of those who had believed kept coming, confessing and disclosing their practices. And many of those who practiced magic brought their books together and began burning them in the sight of everyone. And they counted up the price of them and found it 50,000 pieces of silver. However that translates, it was a lot of money. Those books were worth a lot of money. A lot of books were burned. God brought revival to Ephesus. The exaltation of Jesus' name, repentance, which included the confession of sin, they were confessing their practices, and appropriate conduct, the fruits appropriate for repentance, burning the books. They did these things. These were the evidences of the revival that came to Ephesus. Notice they didn't sell the books. Well, I can still get some money out of them. They sold, get rid of them completely. They wanted nothing more to do with them. And so here's compelling evidence of their conversion. These people were really saved. You could look at how they lived and tell, these are saved people. Because look at what they're doing. They're repenting of their sins. And so where there's true conversion, where there's real conversion, there will be lifestyle changes. There's something always to look for in prospective church members or Christians, you just professing Christians you just run into here and there. Where there's real conversion, you will see lifestyle changes. People will reorder how they live. They will make changes because God's really done a work in their hearts. And so in verse 20, Luke concludes with one of his characteristic editorial summaries. He says in verse 20, "So the word of the Lord was growing mightily and prevailing." There was an unusual increase in the power of the gospel. All right, so we've seen Paul's encounter with the disciples of John, Paul's relocation to the school of Tyrannus, and Paul's performance of unusual miracles in Ephesus. Let's draw out some practical lessons, and I've got three for our consideration. First thing, the gospel teaches us to seek Christ, not the Holy Spirit. Now, please don't take that absolutely, but understand my meaning. What does the gospel tell us to do? It's a message about faith in Christ. It's a message about coming to Christ. Nowhere are we commanded to seek the so-called baptism of the Holy Spirit. We are commanded to be filled with the Spirit once in the New Testament, not a bunch of times, but once in Ephesians 5 and verse 18. But we are to seek after the Lord Jesus Christ. Primarily seek after him. The gospel urges us to seek after Christ, not the Holy Spirit. The gospel we preach is a gospel of Christ. It's not the gospel of the Holy Spirit. And that gospel urges us to seek after Christ. It is the Spirit's ministry not to draw attention to himself or to focus on himself. It's the Spirit's ministry to glorify Christ. He takes of the things of Christ and discloses them to the believer. And the Spirit is received not because he is directly sought, but as a consequence in believing in the Christ who was preached. And then you receive the Holy Spirit. So beware of any ministry that focuses more on the Spirit than on Jesus Christ. And I'm not saying that we should give no attention to the Spirit. We need the third person of the Trinity as much as the others. But understand what I'm saying. Beware of any ministry that urges you to focus on Christ or seek after Christ, or the Spirit rather, to the exclusion of Christ. Beware of any ministry that diminishes the fullness of Christ and the sufficiency of Christ. Beware of any ministry that tells you you need more than faith in Jesus Christ. Oh yes, you're saved. You come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, but there's more. There's more than just Jesus. There's something more. You need the full gospel. You need to get the whole thing. You come to Christ, you don't have the whole thing. Beware of any ministry that bears any of these marks. Colossians 2, 9 and 10. In him, all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. And then Paul says, in him, you have been made complete. Do you have Christ? You have all that you need. You have his fullness, his sufficiency. So this is the first thing. The gospel tells us to seek Christ, not the Spirit. Secondly, the Bible sometimes depicts the life of Christian discipleship as a way or a path or a road. This is how it's spoken of. It's an interesting expression. Luke calls it the way, hodos. That's the standard Greek word for way, road, path. In several places, Hinduism, Buddhism, Taoism, Islam, and Judaism all employ the imagery of a way or a path. But Luke calls the Christian faith the way. It isn't just a way among several. It is the way. It is the way of all ways. We can't be certain why Luke calls it this. Why does he emphasize that expression? Maybe it goes back to Jesus himself, John 14, 6. He said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And maybe Luke is picking up on that. But this designation, among other things, it expresses the exclusivism of the gospel and the exclusivism of the Christian life. And if there's anything that people don't like today, it's exclusivism. They like their kind of exclusivism. But people like inclusivism. Well, the gospel is inclusive because it's for everyone. Christ has a people from all tribes, nations, and tongues. It's not just for one group of people. But there's also an exclusivism because Jesus is the way. He is the way. The Christian life is the way. So there's an exclusivism in Christianity. And throughout the Bible, this is not just a New Testament concept. Throughout the Bible, there are two ways that the Bible describes. We're confronted by two ways. There is the way of the righteous and the way of the wicked. There's the way of life, and then there's the way of death. The way of life and the way of destruction. Deuteronomy 30, 19. I have set before you life and death, the blessing and the curse. So choose life, that you may live. Psalm 1, verse 1. How blessed is the man who does not stand in the path of sinners. Proverbs 4, 14. Do not enter the path of the wicked. Do not proceed in the way of evil men. Matthew 7, 13 and 14. The gate is wide, the way is broad that leads to destruction. And there are many people who enter in that way. Many people travel that path. But the gate is small and the way is narrow that leads to life. And there are relatively few, comparatively few, who find that path or travel that way. So again and again, the Bible confronts us. Two ways. One leads to life, one leads to death. One leads to blessing, one leads to destruction. And everybody in this room is on one path or the other. So here's a great question. Which path are you on? Which way are you following? Are you on the path of life or on the path of death and destruction? There is no third or fourth or fifth path. There's only two paths. There's a good way and there's an evil way. Which way are you on? Are you on the way to heaven or are you on the way to hell? Life or death? Are you on the way of the righteous or on the way of the wicked? There's only two options. And we need to think about this. We need to take this in and meditate on this. There's only two ways. Which way am I on right now? At the end of the day, nothing else matters. Which way are you on? Which pathway are you on? And your soul is too important. And eternity is too long. And hell is too terrible. And God is too glorious. He's too great. He's too good to get this wrong. Which way are you on? Which path? You say, what should I do? I'm not sure I'm on the right path. What should I do? This brings us to the third and final lesson. It's this. The gospel calls us to two things, repentance from sin, faith in Christ. The gospel calls us to repent of our sins, faith in Christ. It's alarming how many professing Christians there are who can't answer this question or don't answer this question. Somebody says, how can I be saved? How can I know God? How can I go to heaven? And they don't know what to tell people. Here's the answer right here. Repent. Day of Pentecost, Acts 2, 37 and 38. The people said, what shall we do? Peter says, repent and you'll be saved. Repent and believe. The Philippian jailer, he said to Paul and the other, what should I do? Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be saved. It's both of those. Repent and believe in Christ. This is what the gospel tells us to do. This is what we need to do. It is not be born again. Though you need to be born again, the gospel is not be born again. We don't have control over that. God has to birth us. We can't birth ourselves. It's not be born again. It's not keep God's commandments. Though entrance into heaven involves keeping God's commandments. Jesus says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. But he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. So there's obedience. People in heaven are obedient to God's commandments. That's true. But that's not how you get entrance. It's not in obeying the commandments of God. The gospel doesn't tell us, well, get the demons cast out of you, and then you'll be saved. I remember many years ago going to a service, and there was a young lady there, and she had had demons cast out of her, and people were, well, they were wondering, why isn't she doing right things? Why is she not following Christ? We thought for sure she'd be saved now. Well, she's got more demons that need to be cast out. No, the gospel is not get the demons cast out of her. The gospel is not seek spiritual experiences, seek healing, seek tongues, or whatever else it is. False substitutes abound. How can I know God? How can I be right with God? How can I get to heaven? And there's all kinds of answers people come up with, all kinds of false substitutes. And the evil one, Satan, he will be happy if you embrace one of these false substitutes. He doesn't care which one, just as long as you don't embrace the truth as it is in Christ. The gospel calls us to repent. What is that? You turn away from all known sin. You turn away from every known sin. And you trust Christ alone to save you from your sins. Now, why do you need to trust Christ? Why is it Him alone? Because He's the only one who can save. There's nobody else that can provide you with a perfect righteousness, a perfect record, a life of perfection. And that's what you and I need for acceptance with God. We have not been perfect. We've done horrible things. We've done sinful things. We've done things we're ashamed of. Things that aren't acceptable to God. And only Jesus can provide us with a perfect record. He's the only human being who never sinned once, not even a little bit. And then we need Jesus because He made payment for sin. He went to the cross and shed His blood. And the blood of Christ cleanses us and washes away all of our sin. And that's why we need the Lord Jesus. He's the only one who died a sacrificial death. He's the only one who died a substitutionary death. He's the only one who took the punishment of others and stood in the way of the arrows of God's wrath. He's the only one who bore the guilt of others. He had no sin. But He dies on the cross as the substitute of His people. He's the only one who has done what is necessary to save guilty sinners. That's why it's Christ. That's why it's faith in Christ and Him alone. And I'll tell you, when these truths get a hold of you, and when you really get to know the Lord Jesus Christ, and these things grip you, this will change your life. Radically. And you will be happy. You will be willing to count everything as loss. Count everything that you cherished before as a big zero if it means getting Christ. Do you know anything of that? If I had to, I would forego everything in order to have Christ. Paul says, I count all things as loss to gain Christ. Have you made a clean break with sin? Have you repented? I mean a clean break. You're done with it. You're still tempted. You still fall. You still struggle. But if you made a clean, you know if you have or not. You're done with it. Or are you holding out? Holding on to something. Holding on to something that's under the ban. Remember Achan? He coveted. Are you holding on to something under the ban, just clinging to it, hanging on to it? Or are you trusting in Christ alone for forgiveness and acceptance with God? Maybe you're trusting in your obedience. This is what really gives you confidence before God. Not Jesus, but your obedience or your sincerity. Or maybe it's your sorrow or your tears or maybe your morality. Basically, I'm a good person. Or maybe your consistency, your Bible reading, or your church attendance, or your prayers, or your imagined goodness. What is it that you are really trusting in for acceptance with God? These things I mentioned, none of these things can save you. Nothing but the blood of Christ shed on the cross will cleanse and save. You need Him. You need Him. This is our message. As the people of God, this is our message. We tell others about a crucified Savior, and then we tell them how to get to Him. Tell them they need to turn from their sins and they need to come to him by faith. This is what we tell them. Parents, this is what we need to tell our children. This is the message for our children. In order to be saved, what do they need to do? Kids, what do you need to do in order to be saved? Turn from your sins, trust in Christ. Turn away from everything you know is displeasing to God, and put your trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. And surely, parents, we mustn't ever tell our kids that, well, now that you've done that, now you're saved. We don't ever want to do that because we don't know that they've really done that. They don't know if they've really done that. But we can tell our children that if they turn from their sins and they trust in Christ, they will be saved. And we can also tell them there's nobody in hell who's trusting Christ. That much we can tell them. We can't answer the question, are you really saved now? Is God really? We don't know. We don't have eyes to see like God. But we can tell them there's not a single person in hell trusting in Christ. So would that we would know the sweetness of walking in the favor of God. This is one of the wonderful fruits of repentance. When you're done with sin and you know it, I want Christ, I want God's favor, I want to walk in the favor of God and the grace of God. That's what I want. I don't want this anymore. It's just sweet to walk in the favor of God. The hymn writer hints at this, one of the hymns we sing. I will walk with you, leaning on you, my God, guided along the road, nothing between. Right? Remember that hymn? Nothing between. Nothing between you and me. The air is clear. I know I'm right with you by faith in Christ. May God help us to know the sweetness of what that is to walk in the favor of God with the blessing of God. Let's sing together hymn number 25. Hymn number 25 in the supplemental. Selection number 25 in the supplemental. Let's stand together and sing. Let's pray together. Father, how we thank you this morning for the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, the wonderful message of life. And Father, we pray that we would believe in him who is the way, the truth, and the life, that we would find our deepest satisfaction in him who has loved so many of our souls this morning and given himself for so many of our sins. Father, we bless you and praise you that there is life and peace, forgiveness, acceptance, and salvation through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ.